We are continuing our series, I Am Writing to God's Church, a study of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because I just realized that Paul starts 2nd Corinthians the same way. To kick things off, we're going to play a little game. It's the acronym game. I'm going to put up a classic church acronym on the screen, and if you know what it stands for, I want you to just yell it out. We are Pentecostal. We're supposed to be loud and crazy. So just let her buck. If you know or if you want to take a guess, let it happen. So here we go. Classic church acronyms. Number one, PUSH. Pray until something happens. FROG. Fully relying on God. GULF. Yes. Amen. That's not the acronym, though. God offers love and forgiveness. Bible. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. Joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Faith. I didn't even know half of these existed, I'll be honest. This is all new to me, so... Forsaking all, I trust Him. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And the final one, the classic, the one that started the whole acronym trend, WWJD. What would Jesus do? It's interesting, because in recent years, we've kind of moved away from this whole idea of acronyms. And I think the big reason is that nothing makes a group of people, a.k.a. the church, feel like an exclusive club when only the people in the church understand what the acronyms stand for. Right? Like, it's like a secret code, and you got to be in the club to know what the code is, and so we've moved away from that, and I understand as new people are coming in, we don't ever want to use language that alienates anybody, but on the next hand, every one of those are these really easy to remember fundamental things that we need to remember and hold on to, and so by moving away from these acronyms, I think we've lost something, and the biggest one is this one, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And this morning, oh, before I get too far, speaking of acronyms, I gave you a new one at the end of June called PRESS, Pray, Read, Engrave, Sing, and Share. How is the summer PRESS going for everybody? You didn't think I'd ask about it, and I did. Everyone's laughing nervously. That concerns me. I will track you all down individually and get the answer. Summer Press, for those who don't know, the Summer Press was our effort that to not allow summer to cause us to take a step back in our discipline, our spiritual walk, but instead to take advantage of summer as an opportunity to grow in our discipline so that when fall comes, we are ready for all that God has in store for us. And so I left everyone with this summer press, encouraging us to grow in one or all of those areas. But continuing on with what would Jesus do, chapter 6, this is going to be an underlying theme all throughout the chapter. Because Paul is teaching the church how they're supposed to interact with each other when it comes to disputes and when it comes to sexual purity and... At the end of the day, his teaching is actually built off of everything that Jesus taught, which shouldn't shock us. The whole scripture points back to Jesus and his teaching, but I would say it's never more evident. And I think this question, what would Jesus do, actually applies to many of the situations that Paul's going to describe. What would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus handle the situation? And the reason we ask that question is going to become evident as we dive in. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We will be going through the whole chapter today. So if some of you read ahead and you're like, I wonder how he's going to handle that verse. We'll get there. Don't worry. Starting in verse 1, here we go. When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you? Paul uses some really strong language over these next couple of verses. How dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, why can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I am saying this to shame you. I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. So Paul is talking about legal disputes, and he's calling out the church, like, why would you take this stuff outside of the body? Why would you? We are supposed to be spirit-empowered people, walking and living and operating by the gifts of the Spirit. And one of the gifts of the Spirit is godly wisdom. So can't we, as people of God, resolve these disputes and these things that are happening amongst us? One of the things that Paul's been talking about in this letter all along is that we are supposed to be unified in a world that is so often looking for reasons to be divided. And this whole lawsuit thing flies in the face of it, because it takes what is supposed to be dealt with within and it takes it into the world, saying, look, there's no difference between us and the unbeliever. Isn't there anyone wise enough amongst you to settle this thing? Isn't there anyone in tune enough with the Spirit to hear God's voice to help you resolve what is going on? And this whole thing about judging the world and judging angels, Paul says that one day we will judge the world. We talked about this with Revelation 20, with the 1,000-year reign. Jesus would come and establish the new Jerusalem and reign over the world, and the saints would rule by his side and practice his authority. But Revelation hasn't been written yet. So where does Paul get this idea? It's actually from Daniel 7. Daniel, the prophet, is having a vision, and he sees the day where he says, someone like the Son of Man comes down and establishes his kingdom on earth, and God's holy ones will take the kingdom from him. They will have authority. They will rule and govern the world. They will judge. But what about angels? How in the world will we judge angels? Well, one commentator said, remember that on the day of judgment, God is going to send the angels that rebelled with Satan into the lake of fire. And those of us who have declared Jesus as our Lord and Savior are going to be saved from it. And one of the questions that we're going to have is, how? How, angels, when you were created and served in the presence of God, how could you possibly turn your back on the Almighty and rebel against him? How? That's the judgment that he's talking about. Because when these angels, these spiritual beings, are being cast away, we will be enjoying eternity and glory alongside God the Father. We will judge the world. We will judge angels. So can't we settle these things and judge amongst ourselves? And Paul finishes this thought with this, verse 7. Even to have such lawsuits with you, with one another, is a defeat for you. Why not just accept injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. Wouldn't it be better just to be wrong? Wouldn't it be better just to be cheated? And this comes straight from Luke 6. Jesus said, taught this. Verse 27, but you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, you slap them back, right? No, that's not what Jesus taught. You offer him the other cheek. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks, and when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. Do to others as you would like them to do to you. Jumping down to verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will be truly acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. Jesus said, it's not about getting even, because you have an eternal perspective. You know that in the end, God's going to make it right. So don't take matters to the court. Don't. He's not saying don't be a pushover. He said if there's disputes, get them settled. But if you feel like you've been shorted, don't worry about it, because the treasure of this world is going to pass. The pain of this world is going to pass. One day you will go to eternity, and God is going to make all things new, make all things right. So don't get hung up on what is happening on the here and now too much. Settle your disputes, do it in a godly way, but don't be so worried, because that's how the world operates, right? When you sue somebody, it's not about getting what you need, it's about getting what you want. It's about getting your pound of flesh. And Paul says, church, we don't operate that way. We need to be better than that. He continues on in verse 9. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said something very similar in the last chapter. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, like I said, this is something that he talks about in verse 5, is emphasizing the fact that you can't be a believer and do these things. You can't say that you're a Christian and follower of Jesus and still indulge in all the things he listed off in verse 9. Those two things are contradictory to one another. Now, I'm really tempted to address something that's said in verse 9, but I just want to touch on it briefly. There's been a lot of discussion lately that verse 9 has been miscommunicated, that this idea of Paul condemning homosexuality is a misrepresentation of what he was writing, and that, well, that's not an accurate translation. Well, I'm not a Greek scholar like Clay, so I can't comment on it to that degree, but I do know my Bible. And regardless of the translation, the reality is that when you go from Genesis to Revelation, this is something that comes up time and time again, that this kind of behavior is forbidden in God's kingdom. That sex and marriage are reserved between a man and a woman, and that's the end of the discussion. There is no leeway for any other expression. Everything else is a sin, and it is an affront to God, and it cannot be done. And that's all I'm going to say about that, because what I really want to focus on is verse 11. Paul says, when you declared the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you were cleansed, you were made holy, and you were made right with God. And I really want to press this one home, that this verse is true no matter what you are feeling. We live in a day where people are so guided by their feelings. It doesn't feel right. I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like going to work. I don't feel like being kind to these people. I don't feel like doing that. I don't feel cleansed. I don't feel holy. I don't feel like I'm right with God. I don't feel it. Well, I'm telling you that God's truth trumps your feelings. It doesn't matter how you're feeling. This verse is true no matter what is going on in life. And someone should have said amen, because that is a good point. Thank you. Come on, people. We'll work on it. It doesn't matter how you feel. And some of you need to get this verse inside of you, because you have days where you don't feel very holy, you don't feel very cleansed, and you're going to drop the ball, and you're going to make mistakes, but it doesn't matter, because this is an unshakable truth. Have you declared Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Then you're good. But it's that what Paul is so upset about, what he is calling out, is the willful, consistent, continuing of sinning. It is the deciding to know that God has declared something is wrong and you do it anyway. He's going to touch on this a little bit more here in this next section. Verse 12, he says, "You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. And the Lord cares about our bodies. And the Lord will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead." I'm allowed to do anything. This is a phrase that's going to come up time and time again in this letter, because one of the things that Paul's trying to address is this kind of, on one hand, this arrogance. What an arrogant thing to say, I can do anything I want. But on the other hand, it is this misunderstanding of grace, because what's behind this I can do whatever I want is this idea that I can sin, I can do the things that God doesn't want, because he's going to forgive me anyways. Right? I can just do it. I can get away with it because Jesus died on the cross and he's going to forgive me. So why would I ever change anything? And that is a gross misunderstanding of how grace actually works. It's actually a gross misunderstanding of the freedom that Jesus paid for on the cross. See, what Paul is trying to drive home in this is that sin separates you and prevents you from serving and honoring God with your body the way your body was designed to do. And what grace does and what Jesus accomplishes by cleansing you and making you holy is you have the freedom to honor him as you were meant to honor him. It's not freedom to do whatever you want. It's freedom to live as God has called you to live. It's a better freedom. It's a better understanding. So why would we fall back into those sinful ways for the sake of pleasure, for the sake of whatever, fill in the blank? Paul says your body wasn't made for pleasure. Your body's made for food and food for the body because you need it for sustenance. But your body was actually made for the honor and glory of God. And now that you've been set free by declaring Jesus as your Lord, you are free to honor God with your body. He continues on with this. He says, "Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. Don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say, the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one with spirit." And here is that whole, what would Jesus do? When you declare Jesus as your Lord, you become part of the body of Christ. This is a metaphor that Paul is going to use time and time again throughout this letter. You are not your own. You're a part of this body. So why would you do something that is sexually immoral as part of God? Would Jesus do that? Would Jesus sleep with a prostitute? Would Jesus sleep with his girlfriend before marriage. Would Jesus do any of these things? And the very thought of that should make you sick. I just hate saying it. Because Jesus is the gold standard. He is perfect holiness. He is perfection at work. He is the Almighty. He is our Savior. And to insinuate that he would be involved in any kind of sin is just wrong. But that's the point. If Jesus wouldn't do it, then why would you, who is now part of Christ's body here on earth, do it? Why? Because you, Jesus is the head, you are the part of the body. So when you take part in this stuff, you are dragging Jesus along with you. And that should make you sick to your stomach. It should drive you to be like, I am never doing this, anything like that ever again. God, your body was made for God. The Lord cares for your body. You've been united with him. So what is the response to sexual immorality in our life and in our world then? He says, run. And I really wanted to play that music, that bassy, where he literally just says run and play, but then YouTube wouldn't let me. So anyways, we'll just read the scripture. Run. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must, if you have your Bible, should be circling, you must honor God with your body. You are not your own. God has placed his Holy Spirit in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so treat your body accordingly. Stay away from all sexual. In fact, don't just stay away from it. Run from it. Stay away, because you were bought at an extremely high price. So honor God with your body. So what do we do with this? How do we put this into practice, this whole chapter and everything? I want to go back to verse 11. Verse 11, I don't have it on the screen, but I'll put it up here like this. It says this, some of you were once like that. Like what? Controlled by sin, slaves to sin, acting in the way that was improper in the eyes of God. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We want to put this into practice. You need to memorize this verse. That is your mission, should you choose to accept. Memorize verse 11, but don't just memorize it. Put it into practice. Because when we put this truth, right, this truth that trumps feeling, that trumps everything, into practice, it starts to play out like this. I have been cleansed from this, and fill in the blank, so I don't have to partake in it anymore. I don't have to give in to this temptation. I don't have to do. God, by his blood and by his grace, has cleansed me from it, so it stops now. I have been made right with God. So who cares if someone has wronged me? Who cares if we don't make it right? Who cares if we don't? I've been made right with God. I'm good. Because at the end of the day, his opinion is the only one that matters. So it changes the way we interact with one another. It changes the way that we handle disputes. I am made right with God. What else could possibly matter in this life? And you were made holy. You have been set apart for glorious purpose. You have been called to greater things. So why would we settle for these things of the world? Why would we settle? Why would we settle for pleasure? Why would we settle for greed? Why would we settle for these things that are going to pass away? You've been set apart for be a part of something bigger. So we should be setting our eyes on the one who set us apart, the one who made us holy, to do the things that we have been called to do. We put this verse into practice and it eliminates everything else. You have been cleansed, you've been made holy, and you've been made right by God, right with God, when you called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you need to call on the name. I'm not going to deny that. And maybe this morning that's where it starts. You're sitting here and you're like, I have not made Jesus my Lord, and I'm still struggling with this stuff. Or maybe you've slipped away. Maybe it's time to recommit. Maybe it's time to say that name again and declare it over your life. Wherever you are, this verse is going to change everything. So I encourage you this week to not only memorize it, but put it into practice so that we can honor God in all that we do, in all of our interactions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, I thank you that you are the foundation. I thank you that you are the perfect example. I thank you, God, that you have accomplished so much in us. Jesus, thank you for this truth, that when we call on your name, when we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, and declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we have been saved. And not only have we been saved, we've been cleansed, made holy, and made right with you. And so, God, may those three principles guide us. This week, may that be our foundational truth. And it's through the lens of being cleansed, being made holy, and being made right that we act and interact with one another and speak. May it determine what we do and how we do it. And God, may we honor you with our bodies and our lives as temples of the Holy Spirit. May we guard that truth in all that we do. Holy Spirit, I invite you into each and one of our lives that you would remind us to work on our memory work, to get this verse into us so that it can be one of the many guides. May it rewire our brain to live a life that is honoring to you. I pray this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.